Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, the women, went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all those things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and all the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves. And he went home, marveling at what had happened. Our Father, this is your word. The history-shaking realities that are described here by Luke are beyond what the most gifted speaker could ever convey, even to the most attentive listeners, if it is mere human work going on. And I am not the most gifted speaker, and we have many distractions to our attentiveness. And so we ask that you would help. Would you, in this time, in this sermon, over this passage of your word, would you impress on our hearts the stunning truth that Christ rose from the dead and the glorious implications of that truth? Help me to convey them accurately and in a helpful way, and with respect to how you, through Luke, gave them to us in this gospel. Use this time to grow our faith a little more. Use this time to hold us on the path to eternity. Use this time to steady us against the attacks of our adversary, and against the sin that so easily besets us from our remaining sin nature. And let us find a new joy in you this morning, a new part of the joy that you intend for us to have in your gospel. So Spirit, come and help these things to happen. Thank you that you are with us every moment of every day. Would you now do a particular work of helping, of illuminating our minds in understanding this passage? We are completely dependent, God, on good things to happen. Things of a material nature and things of a spiritual nature. And we confess our neediness to you. Please receive the glory through the good that is done. Amen. You may be seated. As we concluded our passage last week, Jesus had just been crucified successfully He had been horribly tortured to death on a Roman cross, enduring not just the wrath of mankind, but far more severely the wrath of God for the sin of mankind. He had been lovingly taken down on that cross under perhaps the most bold move that Joseph of Arimathea had ever done in his life, risking himself in association with Jesus in order to have him be buried. God had, it seems, almost unexpectedly arranged for his son to receive a proper burial. But even as Jesus was lovingly honored in this way, things looked very bleak. Jesus' followers that night were an apparently defeated band. They didn't know what to expect next. The last thing they expected to happen was that Jesus would rise from the dead. They had expected that the Messiah would rule with might, would defeat God's enemies, would overthrow any kind of paganism, would rule justly forever. And now the man that they had trusted as Messiah was dead. And as we noted last week, the way in which they buried him indicated that they had no expectation that he would rise. You don't embalm this body in 75 pounds of expensive spices and make plans to return for further treatment of the body in a few days if you're expecting it to be risen. You do that because you're expecting the body to decay as any other human body would, laying in a grave. So that's where we leave our story last week. And if we were to continue reading part two of Luke's account, which is the book of Acts, in just a few chapters' time, we would see a vibrant, enthusiastic band of followers of Jesus that is swelling in number from a few hundred to a few thousand. And in just decades, will completely change the Roman Empire. People who are suddenly boldly proclaiming, "Jesus Christ, the Lord, is risen. He is coming again, and we must obey God rather than man," in the face of their most fierce opponents. So what changed? In a few chapters, what changed in these followers of Jesus Christ? Well, Luke 24 answers that question. We'll work through it in obviously several sermons this morning. We'll just get through verses 1 through 12. What we'll see this morning is that completely unexpectedly to his followers, Jesus clearly rose from the dead. It seems that Luke is wanting to emphasize that about Jesus' resurrection in this passage. Completely unexpectedly to his followers, Jesus clearly rose from the dead. Without a doubt, he rose. Without a doubt, his followers didn't expect it. Now, as we go through this account as told by Luke, there's going to be a lot of information from the other gospel writers that we don't address. Some people take the approach that all the gospels are given so that we can have the whole story and we should study them all together. But I think there's a reason that Luke is emphasizing what he is and isn't emphasizing what he is. And we can study the other gospels on their own. That's the approach that I'll take this morning anyway. I'm not saying the other way is wrong. It is helpful. It's just not my approach this morning. But I should mention to you, because I won't be addressing them in the approach that I'm taking, that there are apparent discrepancies between the different gospel accounts of the resurrection. Uh, And the way that I am approaching it and just focusing on what Luke says is not an effort to dodge any of those discrepancies. I encourage you to go and study the other gospel accounts of the resurrection and then think carefully about the differences. Come and talk to me about the differences. As I've studied them this week, I've enjoyed discovering how what are apparent discrepancies actually aren't discrepancies. Things do work together, but the different gospel writers coming from different perspectives, having experienced different things on this most amazing of mornings, emphasize different things. And so in order to preserve Luke's emphasis, that's why I'm taking this approach. But I do want to say there, some people will use those apparent differences as a reason to disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I actually think that you could look at it the other way. That the fact that there are such apparently blaring discrepancies between the gospel writers' accounts is evidence that the story of Jesus' resurrection is not a fabrication. If you were trying to make up a lie, as this tight band of Jesus' followers, if you were trying to make up a lie about what happened and get the world to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and do that with enough enthusiasm and boldness that you were going to tell everyone this at the risk of your own life, you wouldn't leave these kind of discrepancies between your accounts. The story would be perfect, wouldn't it? They would have made sure to iron these things out. So I think the fact that it's obviously different people's perspectives on the same account that all do work out together when you do the work to understand demonstrates the truth of the accounts of Jesus' resurrection. We'll look at one of those accounts, Luke's account, who, as you remember at the beginning of this gospel, he has said he's undertaking an effort to compile an orderly account of the things that had happened. You get the impression that he's done careful research, getting eyewitness accounts of everything that's happened. He's traveled extensively. He's researched carefully to understand what has happened, to deliver this account most specifically to a benefactor, perhaps named Theophilus. We know his name was Theophilus. This man who his name means lover of God. And Luke wants him to be a lover of Jesus Christ. And what he wants Theophilus to know is that completely unexpectedly to his followers, Jesus clearly rose from the dead. And so let's just dive in right here at the beginning and follow Luke's account of the resurrection. It says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they," these women, "went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared." So perhaps it would be helpful to just read back and see where we're coming from. At the end of Luke chapter 23, it says, "There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning." So they get this body down off the tomb just in time that they were not doing work on the Sabbath day, the day of rest. "The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid." There's no mistaking. These women knew exactly which tomb Jesus was laid in. They didn't come later to the wrong tomb and misunderstand. They saw exactly where and how Joseph, and John records Nicodemus with him, had laid Jesus in the tomb. "Then they," these women, "returned and prepared spices and ointments." They wanted to do something as well. They wanted to do their part in lovingly laying the body of their master to rest. And so they returned and prepared spices and ointments. and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. Now, I think that these women who now come on the first day of the week at early dawn are very reputable women. And let's look around a couple places in Luke to help us understand that. If you look just a little farther on in our passage, chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, it describes that it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who had told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The contrast between verses 10 and 11, I think, is important there. It describes who the women were, but the words seemed to the apostles like an idle tale. It seems like who these women were, the character of these women, would have been a reason to believe, but the apostles didn't. Do you see the implied honorability of the women there? Luke goes to a point of telling who the women were who gave the account, so that anybody who wanted to double check what he's saying could do it. That's not what a person who's wanting to fabricate a story does. They don't give you their primary sources that you can go and check with. That's what Luke did, though. And he gives it because these women are reliable character witnesses. What else do we know about them? Well, if we look in the passage I just read from Luke 23, verses 55 and 56, they had come with Jesus from Galilee. So we know that they had been following him for some time from Galilee in the north down to Judea, down to Jerusalem. What else do we know about them? Well, we can go back to Jesus' Galilean ministry and learn a little more. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So these women who had had either physical ailments or even demonic influence, Jesus had healed them. And Luke gives a list of some of these women that fit these qualities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, coming from a very reputable family, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So these are women who are from affluent enough families that they're able to help provide for Jesus and his disciples as they're traveling around Galilee and ultimately head down toward Jerusalem. So these are commendable women. They're also conscientious Jews, because of their careful observance of the Sabbath. Luke has nothing but good things to say about these women. And so, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Verse 1 here is in contrast with how chapter 23 ended. It says in chapter 23, verse 56, right at the end, on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment, but on the first day of the week at early dawn they went to the tomb. So as soon as they could reasonably go after the Sabbath to pay their respects to Jesus, they did. Headed to the tomb bright and early. The sun's light is just beginning to lighten the sky. And they aren't going to have a vigil to wait for Jesus' resurrection. They're expecting a decaying body in the tomb. If they had believed what Jesus had said so many times in his ministry, perhaps they would have been going to wait for a resurrection. But that's not what they're doing. That's not what any of Jesus' followers are doing. They're going to treat a dead body. Taking the spices that they had prepared. and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Luke has a remarkable nonchalant style in describing what has happened here. This is amazing, history-shaking truth here, and Luke just matter-of-fact records the story. He's not trying to dramatize the actual resurrection itself. It's interesting that he doesn't even make a mention of when Jesus actually rose. He just talks about these ladies coming and finding the stone rolled away from the tomb. Luke doesn't dramatize it, but that in itself is a remarkable thing. Matthew had described how it was a great stone. Mark had recorded how it was very large. Mark had also recorded that the women had been wondering on the way to the tomb how they were going to move this stone out of the way in order to get to the body, because they didn't have anyone to help them. They're going and just hoping they would be able to get in, but they weren't even sure. It indicates just kind of the perplexed and confused and somewhat scattered state that Jesus' followers were in. We're going to go to try to put spices on his body, but we really don't have a great way to even get the tomb or the stone rolled away. But of course, none of the men had any interest in going to the tomb at all. Matthew does record a little bit of how the stone had come to be rolled away. Matthew chapter 28, verse 2 records that an angel had come and moved the stone with earthquake magnitude force. There's a great shaking as the stone was rolled away. Shaking that absolutely terrified the guards that were there stationed to watch the tomb. We won't focus on that, but please do read Matthew's account. And so they come and find the stone rolled away. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. There's a little play on words there. They found the stone rolled away, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. By the way, as a side note, there's nothing to indicate in Scripture that the stone was moved so that Jesus could get out. Remember that after his resurrection, he could enter a room without even opening the door. He certainly could leave this tomb by miraculous divine power. He could have left this tomb with the stone closed, but the stone was rolled away so that people could clearly see that he was raised. I believe that's why the stone was rolled away, not so Jesus could get out, but so that everyone could see he wasn't there anymore. God intended for people to know that this was a risen Savior. And all four Gospels record that there was an empty tomb. That's one of the clear points of unmistakable agreement between the Gospel accounts, is that there was an empty tomb. And these women are perplexed. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. They aren't perplexed by the stone being rolled away so much as that there's no body there. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord. And while they were perplexed about this, two men stood by in dazzling apparel. They had not seen this coming. I wonder what was going through their minds at this point. What did they think had happened? I mean, their whole world had been turned upside down in just a few days' time. And now there's yet another twist in events that they could not have possibly anticipated. Their minds must have been absolutely clouded and confused. I think perplexed must be an understatement. What is going on here? John 20 records that one initial theory was that the body had been stolen. It would be understandable if you didn't believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Well, of course, somehow his body must be stolen. That was what they were initially thinking. I wonder how long they remained there, just perplexed. Even this most startling of experiences did not help them to remember what Jesus had said about being raised on the third day. As they stood there perplexed, you'd think maybe they could have racked their brains. Okay, what explanation could there be for what had happened here? But they're still perplexed. They don't understand. One pastor points out that even the most stunning of spiritual experiences is of no value without the explanation of God's Word. These women had a remarkable experience, but experiences don't save us. Having God's Word explain life to us is what saves us. These women are perplexed and in desperate need of some help from God. And so he gives them that help. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. This passage doesn't come right out and say that they were angels. Others of the Gospels do. But when it describes that they were in dazzling apparel, at the appearance of men, but were in dazzling apparel, it implies pretty clearly these were angels. And these women had the universal human response to clear angelic visitations. Absolute fear. Absolute terror. They were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground as these angels reflect just a little glimmer of the stunning glory of God. And so the angels speak to them. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Yes, they had heard this truth declared before. In Luke 9, this is after these women had started following along with Jesus and helping to provide for him and his followers. Luke chapter 9, verse 22, after Peter has confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, the anointed deliverer, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Or later on in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, as Jesus was drawing near to Jerusalem, he was perhaps near Jericho at this point, which you remember was just about a 17-mile hike from Jerusalem. Jesus said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But, says Luke, they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. It's not clarified how these things were hidden from their eyes. Perhaps it was their own expectation of what the Messiah was going to be. And it certainly wasn't a dying and suffering Messiah. Perhaps it was blindness of the enemy. Perhaps it was God at this time not wanting them to see yet everything clearly. Perhaps all of the above. But now these angels are there to open their eyes to see and to understand what Jesus has previously said. And again, all four Gospels record this angelic witness. All four Gospels describe the empty tomb. All four Gospels describe this angelic witness to what had happened, in which they simply remind the women of Jesus' earlier revelation. The women weren't the only one who were in a position to be able to remember what Jesus had said either, by the way. In Matthew 27, verse 63, even the chief priests and the Pharisees had remembered Jesus' prediction that he would raise in 3 days. They didn't believe that it would happen, but they remembered his prediction, and so they had made arrangements to try to squash that from happening. That's why that guard that had been placed at the tomb that I mentioned earlier, to make sure that no one would come and steal the body and then lie and say that Jesus had been raised from the dead. So Jesus had taught it clearly enough that even people who didn't care a lick about following him knew that he had made this prediction. But his followers don't believe. Matthew Henry describes, "If they," Jesus' followers, "had duly believed and observed the prediction of it," of the resurrection, "they would easily have believed the thing itself when it came to pass. He told them that he must be crucified. Surely they could not forget that which they had with so much concern seen fulfilled." He told them he was going to be crucified. They didn't believe it. Then it happened. You'd think they might be asking the question, okay, what else did he say would happen that we didn't believe? Would not this bring to their mind that which always followed? The third day he shall rise again. But it didn't. Their problem wasn't insufficient revelation. It was a lack of faith. The problem was not insufficient revelation, but a lack of faith. That's important to remember, because in this world, as we are trying to declare the good news of a risen Savior to the world, there are going to be a lot of people who try to back you into a corner and leave the burden of proof on you. They will say, "I would believe if there was enough revelation. If there was enough clear evidence, I would believe. But there isn't enough clear evidence." So they put the burden on you to give them enough evidence. But if they don't want to believe, there's never going to be enough. The problem is not insufficient revelation, but a lack of faith. The problem is a hard heart. So as we share the gospel with people, it's important for us to have the boldness to say, when we have declared the counsel of God to them, to say, "I don't think the problem is that you don't have enough revelation. The problem is that you need God to soften your heart. You need God to open your eyes." And then you begin to pray for them for that to happen. In God's grace here, upon being reminded of Jesus' words, these women did believe. And they became the first witnesses to a risen Christ. Women became the first witnesses to a risen Christ. That's another proof that this is not a fabricated story. Because in those days, you didn't believe the testimony of women. Women couldn't give testimony in court. They were seen as unreliable, and that things that they said could not be trusted. But God, in his perfect purposes, as he is now making a people in which there is neither Gentile or Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, as far as their status, they're all one in Christ. He purposes that women would be the first to declare the message of a risen Christ. If you're fabricating a lie, you wouldn't have it be that way. But that's the way God is writing the story. These women needed to be reminded of Jesus' words. They had forgotten, apparently, what he had said. In their unbelief, they had forgotten. And being reminded of a risen Savior is what we need every day of our lives as well. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's just, for 14 chapters, been clearing up all kinds of practical problems and controversies within the Corinthian church. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. What was Paul wanting to do there? He was wanting to remind the Corinthian church what was most important: a crucified, buried, risen Savior. Amid all the other things that they liked to get distracted by. Or, remember in 2 Peter, at the beginning of chapter 3, he tells his readers that he's wanting to stir up their sincere minds by way of reminder. These women needed to be reminded. We need to be reminded. That's largely what church gatherings are all about. It's exciting when we can learn something new and wonderful. When a light bulb goes on. When dots are connected in the words of Scripture that we hadn't ever seen before. That's a wonderful thing. But sometimes what we need is just to be reminded of what we already knew. Perhaps what you need on a given day isn't learning some new truth that blows your mind. Perhaps it's being reminded of an old truth. An old truth that might have steadied your feet during the previous week. Or an old truth that God means to use to steady your feet in the weeks or months to come. So I would just encourage us, over any portion of Scripture, don't overlook or minimize the value of it for your life. Be willing to be reminded of simple old truths. Well, these women, now having heard what is true and having believed, go on to tell the apostles. They remembered his words, verse 8, and returning from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told them these things to the apostles. But these things seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. I can't imagine the surreal mix of excitement and frustration that these women must have been experiencing on this day. They have just seen and heard about the most glorious thing that they could possibly imagine. Their master had raised from the dead. He who had been tortured to death, it wasn't just like he was kind of sick and unexpectedly died. His body was mangled. And now he had raised from the dead. And they had been told about it by angels. And they had been reminded of what Jesus had said before. And finally they believed something that they hadn't ever believed before. It must have been a kind of joy we can hardly imagine. And at the same time, they can't get these thick-headed apostles to believe. An amazing mix of excitement and frustration. Perhaps just a little bit like what you've experienced if you've ever presented the good news to a committed unbeliever. No matter what you say, you can see that they're not buying it. They don't believe it. Why should this truth about Jesus, why should what you're saying about God, why should what you're saying about the ultimate reality in the universe matter? You can just see them scoffing, even if they're not saying it in their words. Their eyes are showing that they don't believe. It's frustrating. If you truly respect the judgment of God on those who don't believe, it's a fearful thing. But remember, even Jesus' disciples, who had every reason to want him to be raised from the dead, didn't believe it at first. It seemed to them to be an idle tale, an old wives' tale, foolishness, delusional thinking. So don't be too hard on people who consider the gospel to be an idle tale, even when they've been given enough revelation. Don't give up on them. Pray for them. Pray that God's word would cut into their heart and open their eyes to see the glory of a risen Savior. A crucified and risen Savior. It didn't happen immediately for these apostles. It won't happen immediately for everyone that we meet. Once again, we have an evidence here that this is a true account of what's going on, because in those days, one wouldn't have been surprised for the women's unbelief to be mentioned, that they were perplexed and that they had a hard time understanding what had happened at the empty tomb. Because as I said, this culture didn't esteem women. But all four of the gospel writers describe the apostles' unbelief. If they were trying to craft a religion that lifted them up and exalted them, that made them the heroes, they would not have done it this way. They wouldn't have told the story this way. But the gospel writers are in complete agreement that the disciples did not believe even the eyewitness account of these women. Yet another proof of the truth of these accounts. The gospel writers are just honest about how completely unsuspecting Jesus' followers were. One of the claims that's levied against Christians for believing the resurrection, one of the things that claims that's levied against the gospel accounts, is that, well, these people just really wanted Jesus to raise from the dead. And so they were so hopeful that they were willing to believe anything. And so when Jesus, maybe they'll say Jesus wasn't actually dead, he just swooned in the tomb, and then he kind of was resuscitated in the cool of the tomb. The gospel writers have done a good job of informing us that he was completely dead. But then he would just swooned in the tomb and came out. They were willing to believe it. Or someone stole the body and they were just willing to believe it was the resurrection. Luke clearly identifies that was not the mental state of Jesus' followers. They had to be convinced. They didn't believe at first. Well, finally, Peter decides that it's worth checking out. Impulsive and curious Peter. So he rose, verse 12, and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. He finds an empty tomb. He finds the clothes laid there where Jesus had been buried. That's an evidence that this wasn't a grave robbery going on here. No grave robber would come and take the time to unwrap the linen shroud that had been around Jesus' body if they were going to steal his body. It would have been far nastier to do it that way. It would have made it harder to carry the body. It would have been pointless. It would have risked spilling any valuable ointments or spices that his body was wrapped in. You would just come in and you would grab everything that was wrapped together and go. That's not what had happened. The things Jesus had been wrapped in were still there. Only his body was gone. And so Peter sees this and went home marveling at what had happened. We don't get the indication that he really knows what to think of it. He's just amazed as well. Perhaps mulling over his memories of what Jesus had said about how he would rise on the third day. Trying to remember what to expect himself. What would come next if it was true? Peter will get to meet Jesus face to face later on this day, as Luke records the account. But at this point, Jesus' followers are just left in stunned, hopeful disbelief, some of them finally believing. We'll pick up the story next week and meet two more of Jesus' followers, two who Jesus comes to himself on the road to Emmaus, as we continue to see how the mindset of Jesus' followers changed over the course of just a few days from complete discouragement to exuberance. But as we conclude this morning, I want to return to something that the angels said to the women at the tomb. That question that they posed to the women who were standing there perplexed and then had fallen on their faces frightened. They said in verse 5, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? If you're looking for a living person, why are you coming to a tomb?" Well, it's a rhetorical question, pointing out that the women weren't looking for someone living. The reason they were among the dead is that they were looking for someone who was dead. Their expectation of what God was doing through the Son of Man, through Jesus Christ, was confined to him being dead. They were looking for a dead among the dead. And the angel's point in that is, you should be looking for a living person. Ladies, why are you here? You should be looking for a living person. He said he would rise again on the third day. And so it left me wondering, how often do I seek the living among the dead? Or more accurately, how often am I expecting God to work in merely mortal human ways? How often do I limit my expectation of God's work to what mere mortals could accomplish? How often is my exercise of Christianity practically no different than if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead? If Jesus was just a good moral teacher who taught us how to love people, but he hadn't risen again, and he wasn't coming back, and he hadn't sent the Spirit to miraculously point the eyes of men and women to this one who had been raised up on a tree. The same power and hope that are on display in this passage are at the heart of our faith. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work to raise us out of lives of sin. The same power that is at work in raising Jesus from the tomb is at work to lift others out of unbelief. Does my life reflect this? Or do I functionally go around seeking the living among the dead? I think one way that this will impact us, if we truly believe in a crucified, risen, returning Savior, is how we pray. When you have a situation about which you are concerned, do you tend to just get busy working hard to try to fix it? Or do you stop and ask that your risen Lord would work in the situation? Because he can do a whole lot better than you can. Certainly he may work through human means, most typically he does. But do we stop to pray, to ask him to ask for his direction in how we should be involving ourselves? So it will affect our prayer. If we are seeking a living Savior, it will also affect our relationships with other people. Christ raised so that we could be redeemed and raised to new life and one day taken into a new heaven and a new earth with God. That is a glorious hope, a glorious future. So think about your ambitions for other people, for your children, for instance. Are your greatest ambitions for your children that they would have plenty of food, everything they need, grow up to be decent people, have some good skills that are going to serve them and their communities well in life, die at a good old age? Is that your greatest ambition for your kids? Or are you ambitious for them to see the risen Christ and live with Him for eternity one day? How about your spouse? Is your greatest ambition for your spouse that they would be a convenient, enjoyable partner for you in life? Or that they would know the risen Christ? And lay up treasure in heaven. Is your greatest ambition for your neighbors that they think you're a nice person, that they respect you, that maybe you get to be good friends with them the way it used to be in the old days? And or do you want them to see the risen Christ? We could apply this so many other places in life. So I'd like to just leave us asking, how should we hear that same question? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Are you expecting God to work with the same kind of glorious power that we see in Christ being raised from the dead? The first fruits of all who would believe in Him? Are you expecting that He will work to raise you and others out of sin and into newness of life? And are you pursuing for that to happen? Father, I thank You for how You've demonstrated these first followers of Your Son to be people so very much like ourselves. They aren't superhuman. They aren't super spiritual. They aren't people of a different sort than us. They are people who struggle to believe just like us. They're people who, apart from Your help, can't believe. Thank You that You, for them, just as You have for us, have spoken to make clear who You are and what You're doing, to turn them from their own destructive paths of sin and unbelief. Thank You for speaking to us, for preserving Your word for us and opening it by Your Spirit so that we too can believe in what You have done through Your Son. Thank You that we are not people who have to strive after our best life now. We don't have to be anxious that if we don't make life as good as it can possibly be now, that we've missed out. Because no matter how good this life may be for a Christian, the best is yet to come. Thank You that Christ's work on our behalf, enduring the wrath of God for His people, was sufficient. That we're not left trying to figure out how we can make a way to God. The way has been made. And if our sin had been taken care of. And he had no sin of his own to put him in the grave. He had to raise. He was raised for our justification. He was raised because we have been justified. So let us live as people who truly believe this glorious hope. Please show us even just some of the ways that it might change us this week for your glory and for our good. Amen.